Okay, let's get started. Let's first pray and ask the Lord to help us understand this topic of forgiveness. Lord, as we consider this important topic of forgiveness that we see in your own character and we see in the cross, Lord, we pray that you would grant us understanding that we may be a forgiving people, that we may be a people that imitate Christ. Lord, we even realize as we think back even 15 years ago to that terrible attack which affected the world in 9/11 and the cries for revenge and war, that forgiveness is something that we still need to learn about and understand in the correct context. So Lord, we just pray that you would help us understand it for your glory, to put it to work in our families, in our church, even in our workplaces, but help us to understand it in the right context in terms of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As you remember, 15 years ago was a major disaster. My wife and I were in Los Angeles, and we woke up in the morning of that fateful day, September the 11th, 2001, and we got a call actually from South Africa in the morning saying, "Do you know what's going on?" And we said, "No," because obviously it was a few hours later than what happened on the East Coast, and we were just getting up, and it was actually Gigi's brother who phoned from South Africa and said, "There's been a massive attack in New York, and have you heard from Mom?" And we said, "No, we don't know what's going on." And so we then, he told us about the, I think at that stage, maybe one of the first planes had gone into one of the towers, and Gigi's mom had just flown across to the United States for the first time. And she had landed on that exact morning in Atlanta. And fortunately, it was Atlanta. And so we had no idea whether we would actually see her that day or how long it would take to see her, because that's exactly when the attack happened. And that evening, September 11, 2001, George Bush spoke to a grieving nation. And the pictures of airplanes flying into buildings and fires burning and huge, huge structures collapsing filled the American people and the world with absolute disbelief, terrible sadness and just anger, quiet, unyielding anger. And George Bush said, "None of us will ever forget this day, yet we will go forward to defend freedom and all that is good and just in our world." And then over the last 10 to 15 years, that has been kind of the rallying cry for many Americans and people around the world. And that cry has been, "Never forget. Never forget." And so the date 9/11 has become a symbol of, really, if you think about it, national vulnerability in America and a commitment to security and strength. And from that day on, basically security and world travel has been completely changed, never to go back again. And so it's a question that raises when we hear about this cry. I mean, you can buy, even years after that attack, you could buy coffee mugs and t-shirts saying, "Never forget." And also added on that was, "Never forgive. Never forgive." And that was echoing George Bush's early words about having unyielding anger against what happened. And so, you know, the question then comes up for Christians, what is forgiveness? You know, when we think about it, even 15 years ago what happened, how does forgiveness work into all of this? What is biblical forgiveness? Modern psychology defines forgiveness as a conscious and deliberate decision to release feelings of resentment, or vengeance towards a person or group who has harmed you, regardless of whether they actually deserve forgiveness or not. That's the definition from a psychology textbook. And so they go on in this textbook to say, why should you forgive? Well, the reasons are simple. It makes you feel happier. That's what they say. It improves your health. It sustains your relationships. Is that what forgiveness is about then? And notice in those definitions, it's all about me, about my feelings and my relationships, the fact that I need to be happier and healthier. And so is that what it means by forgiveness? Is that what the Bible means by forgiveness? I mean, people who lost loved ones in 9/11, just tell them to go and forgive because they will just be happier. You think they can process that? I don't think so. I don't think so. Even if you look at dictionary definitions, it often says, just take the Merriam-Webster's dictionary of forgiveness. It says, to stop feeling anger. Okay, so how do you actually stop feeling anger then? But it just says to stop feeling anger. And so, as you can see, most of modern psychology, which has crept into even our dictionary definition, focuses on the feelings of anger, your feelings of anger, and your feelings of resentment, and what is good for you when it comes to defining forgiveness. But what does Scripture tell us about forgiveness? And that's what we want to consider today, and hopefully I'll get through some of it today, most of it. We have some questions at the end. And I think it's good also to have this on the back of parenting, because, you know, what are you going to be teaching your children about forgiveness? That's critical. Is it just the idea of gritting your teeth and to stop feeling anger? Is that what it is? What does it mean to ask God for forgiveness then? Because it's going to be very difficult for them to understand that if you're just using a definition from a psychology book. More importantly, we've heard in the Scripture from Christ Himself that forgiveness is essential. Even as a Christian, it's not simply just the icing on the cake of your Christianity. It's fundamental to Christianity. If you don't experience forgiveness and offer forgiveness to others, you'll perish in your sin. That's what the Bible tells us. So the minute you think about that, you realize forgiveness is a lot more than just somehow suppressing some feelings and trying to deal with it that way. It's not just a release of feeling, but it's actually essential to eternal life. And so this is what forgiveness is. In fact, even if you look at some of, Kuldeep might know this, but if you look at some of the Hindu literature, the Vedic literature, forgiveness is also about the release of feelings. That really. So a lot of our modern psychology, in my mind, gets its definition of forgiveness out of Eastern mysticism and out of Hinduism. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from Scripture at all. It's all about releasing bad feelings in Hinduism, so when you come back in the next life, hopefully you'll have a better life. You'll come back in a better incarnation of some kind. So it's all about you. And it's a work as well in Hinduism. It's about you doing something, whether it be fasting in Hinduism, or going to the Ganges River, as was mentioned, and washing yourself of sin. It's all about some kind of work as well. And so perhaps as we survey Scripture, hopefully we will then get a biblical understanding of what forgiveness is. And the first point I want to mention here is we're going to look at forgiveness in terms of how God sees it. And how does it relate to the Lord? So the first point, if you make any notes, is forgiveness is part of God's compassion. That's the first thing we're going to realize about forgiveness. Forgiveness is part of God's compassion. Now, forgiveness is something, when we look at the Scripture, that is actually alien to our sinful nature. All right, it's alien. Not the biblical forgiveness is alien to our own nature. And as you survey the Bible, you see that there's nothing more evident about God's holy character than His character of compassion. He's a character of compassion. And linked directly to that is his willingness to forgive. God reveals this aspect, the Bible reveals this aspect of God's character when we see how when God related to Moses on Mount Sinai. So if you just turn to Exodus 34, verse 6 quickly, it says there, "Then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed to Moses," right? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and in truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives, see that word there? Forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And so the Creator God, our Creator God, is a forgiving God. He will forgive iniquity. It's part of his holy character, which is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. And notice in verse 7, it talks about his loving kindness. That's the Hebrew word chesed. And it's related to his covenant love, to his special people. And so this is what he really focuses his compassion and his love on. And yet at the same time, in verse 7, you will see this same phrase, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And so verse 7 is also clear that God at the same time does not simply state that he will drop punishment for sin, for all sin, and simply overlook sin. Verse 7 refers to the guilty, those who are guilty. And that's an important term when it comes to understanding forgiveness. And I'll just define it for you here. Guilty, being guilty is not just a feeling. It's not a feeling at all, actually, in this sense. It's actually a judicial claim against each person for wrongdoing, for breaking and violating God's holy character. It's a judicial claim. In other words, God has a claim. It's like you're a debtor. You owe something. That's what guilt is. And so you can't simply say, well, forgiveness is just a feeling, just let it go, when there's something called guilt involved. It's not possible. Because you see here that there's this judicial claim that God has against every person for violating his holy law. And so you can't also simply say, well, God punished previous generations, and so it doesn't matter for us. Because this text here in verse 7 says that basically each person will be responsible for their own law-breaking and their own guilt in each successive generation. So how do we understand forgiveness? We have to understand it in the context of God's compassion in terms of his character, and we have to understand it in the context of guilt. In Psalm 78, we see forgiveness flows from God's compassion. Like a tender mother is to her children, so is he towards his people. In this psalm, Asaph reminds people of the character of God, what he has done, so that generations might come to place their confidence in God. So just turn there to Psalm 78, verse 38, and let's have a look at that. Psalm 78, verse 38. And as I read just this verse, notice how forgiveness here from God presupposes knowledge of guilt for iniquity or misdeed or wrongdoing. So if you look at Psalm 78, verse 38, he says this, "But he," that's God, "being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse his wrath." And so obviously it presupposes the idea of iniquity, right? The idea of iniquity, breaking God's law, misdeed. This is what it presupposes, forgiveness presupposes. If you look at Psalm 103, just turn there quickly. In Psalm 103, David calls on all who would serve Yahweh to bless him, and forget not his benefits. And linked closely into God's character and his compassion is God's forgiveness of iniquity. Let's have a look at Psalm 103 from verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Now notice this, verse 3. Who pardons, that's the word forgives, all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness, chesed again, and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. So once again, we see that forgiveness is linked strongly in, when it comes to the scripture, strongly into the character of God, into his compassion and his love. Strongly linked to that. If you turn in your Bibles then to Micah chapter 7 as well. Micah chapter 7. There's a day coming, Micah sees here, when even the nations will be ashamed because they will have to present themselves before God for judgment. But there will be a remnant who is his possession. And as part of this, as this prophecy goes, it relates again to the character of God. So Micah 7 verse 18, notice how Micah relates this to God's character, this judgment that the nations are going to have to face. He says this, who is a God like you? But notice the next thing he says, who what? Pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so for us to understand anything about forgiveness, we need to understand the character of God. And so the scripture is clear that biblical forgiveness is part of the compassionate character and the love and kindness of a covenant-keeping God. If you don't start with God and his character, it's very hard to understand forgiveness. It's very hard, especially if you've lost someone in like 9/11 or in other tragedies, sickness, illness, or maybe in this country we face issues of being attacked all the time. People are being attacked. People in this church have been affected by crime. But how do I understand forgiveness? Should I just forgive the people that attack me? Well, it starts here. It starts understanding the character of God, rooted in his compassionate character. This is where it starts. And so forgiveness is part of God's compassion. So we need to have a picture of God, of who God is, and who his compassion is, and how he is the one who forgives iniquity. As we go through this, we will realize that Paul calls us to imitate Christ. Christ is God. As we go through this, but we need to still understand. Well, is it just a blanket forgiveness? Is that what God does? He just kind of, as the scripture says, throws it away in the sea and forgets about it. Is that what it is? Well, the second point is this: is forgiveness is not alone. Forgiveness is not alone. Forgiveness never stands alone. Even in those verses we've already quoted regarding God's compassionate character, and that's where forgiveness starts. Throughout Scripture, there's never the idea that Scripture is simply just that forgiveness is simply just a release of feelings, and that's all it is. Just give the feelings over, that's it. In other words, God does not simply overlook sin. He does not simply ignore sin and forgive on his part the offending person by simply washing over it and completely forgetting it, and that's it. Nothing else is involved. Scripture reiterates over and over again that sin will be punished. It will be punished. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. So that would indicate that it's not just God sort of whitewashing a wall. There's something more involved. Exodus 23 verse 7, back in the Old Testament, says, God says, I will not acquit the guilty. I will not acquit the guilty. Back in the Old Testament, Nahum, chapter 1 verse 3, This is what it says. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Hold on, I just thought you said by his compassion, he's just going to, you know, remove our iniquity. How do we bring all these things together? Romans 1:18 says, God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So then, what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is something that is necessary because of guilt. That's what I alluded to before. Guilt is something that is real. It is a judicial culpability for wrongdoing. It's a culpability for doing wrong to God or doing wrong to man. It's a burden, if you like. It's a claim against somebody. It's a claim against a person for breaking God's law. And as I said, it's a claim against someone for violating God's holy character. And so throughout the Old Testament, the words used for forgiveness actually imply a lifting of the burden of guilt. And I don't mean the feeling. I mean the judicial judgment that's upon you. Guilt is an eternal, or it could be a temporal debt charged to your account. So if you can imagine accounting terms, it's like something has been charged to your account and it stays there and it remains there. And you cannot actually remove it even yourself. And unless this guilt is somehow lifted, the guilty party faces punishment. The guilty party faces punishment. I remember years ago in the St. James attack, Gigi was there and I was at home that night, and then they had the Truth and Reconciliation Commission months after that. And one of the men, actually Davi Ackerman, some of you might know him, he was one of the SABC, he was kind of an announcer, right? Gigi was an announcer, did programs on SABC. And his wife was in the front row at St. James, and she got killed. One of those armor piercing rounds from the AK-47 went right through her heart and killed her in the pew. And Davi Ackerman had to face, they caught the men who did it afterwards, and so they brought them to the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, and he faced them. And he said to them, I forgive you for what you did. And even as I think about that, it's huge to be able to say that. I don't know if those men fully understood it, because they were released, actually, because it was considered a political crime. But if you think of that, to be able to just say that to someone and you've lost your wife, it must be a work of incredible grace in you to release someone. What you're saying, I release you from this situation that I am now not going to hold this against you. But there's something a little bit further than that, because the newspapers were full of all kinds of debate about that afterwards, about how can you just forgive someone. The thing is, those men will have to face God one day. You see? And the guilt of what they did still sits on them. And unless God removes that guilt, right, they will not be forgiven. Even though I understand what Davi said, he said, basically, I'm not going to be bitter against you for what happened. And this is the important, is when you realize this guilt, forgiveness is strongly linked to guilt. The book of Leviticus links, for instance, atonement to forgiveness. In regard to the law of sin offerings, it says, he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. And so strongly linked then, once again, into this idea of forgiveness is the lifting of the guilt, the atonement. Something has to be paid. Right? There has to be some basis for lifting guilt. And if there's a basis for lifting guilt, then they will be forgiven. And so it goes on with the guilt offerings right the way through Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your evaluation, for a guilt offering. So here comes an animal that's going to die, and as a result of that animal's death, the guilt is lifted. The guilt is lifted. And it says, the priest shall make atonement for him before Yahweh, and he will be forgiven. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 7. Even as you go through Scripture, Joshua reminds Israel to serve God as he reviews the history of Israel in Joshua chapter 4. Chapter 24, I should say, that if Israel forsakes Yahweh and serves other gods, he will not forgive their transgression. The effect is that they will not be able to serve God, and he will turn and harm and consume them. The implication is their guilt still rests on them. And if God forgives their guilt, then they can serve him again, and the punishment that is due them for this rebellious act is not placed on them. So if you just look at, again, Joshua chapter 24, verse 19, you can see this quickly here. Then Joshua said to all the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins." Verse 20, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you." Then the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So guilt is an essentially a judicial debt on you that must be paid. Guilt may carry bad feelings. There's no doubt about that. People talk about today, "I feel guilty." They mean I have the bad feelings. They don't often talk about the judicial guilt. We've kind of lost that idea of guilt today. It's more about feelings now. Again, in my mind, that's the Eastern mysticism coming into the idea of forgiveness. But it can carry bad feelings. But Romans 1 tells us very clearly that these bad feelings that we have because of guilt are the fact that we have a conscience. God gives us a conscience. That's that little voice in you that says, "You know what? This is wrong. What you are doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong." And Romans 1 tells us that man suppresses that conscience, and he pushes it down, and he crushes it down to the extent that he doesn't want to listen to it anymore. See, God has given us an internal moral guide in each one of us. And the very purpose of that internal moral guide called a conscience was to convict us of guilt. Convict us of guilt. But of course, Romans 1 tells us that our consciences are suppressed and seared. And so man suppresses his conscience and he rejects God. And so we have these feelings, and so we push them down and we suppress them. So sometimes people will commit sin and they don't feel any guilt. They just don't feel it. They become so hardened, Romans 1 tells us, and so calloused. A man is so totally depraved that unless there's a supernatural work of God in them, they will not acknowledge their guilt. They will not acknowledge it. And so forgiveness then is the lifting of this guilt. So it's not just the feeling of being guilty, actually, but it's the status of a sinner condemned because of his sin. And if you're in a position of guilt, then God will bring the consequences of your sin on that sinning person. And that's what would happen. Let's just turn to Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 9. And notice, this is a good passage that illustrates this point of guilt and God bringing the consequences and God and linking in forgiveness. Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 to 9. It says there, "If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and judges should go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and has not been pulled in a yoke." In other words, it's an unblemished heifer. So here's a body, somebody's lying in the field, they've been slain, they've been killed by somebody else, that's the implication. They don't know who did it. A heifer is brought. And so it says, verse 4, "And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless the name of the Lord. And every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. He goes on, all the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Then verse 8, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, and the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven of them. Now look at verse 9. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so even in this case, the guilt sits on these people, and it has to be removed. And so they appeal to the Lord, do not place the guilt of this on us. Remove, Lord, remove the guilt of this from us. And so that's what guilt is. And so forgiveness in the Old Testament is also accompanied by action on behalf of the guilty. It's a recognition of the sin. It's a forsaking of the sin. And it's a recognition of standing guilty before God and turning to Him for forgiveness. And this is how we need to relate to what forgiveness is about. Isaiah 55, look at verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 7. This refers to the wicked forsaking their way and their ungodly ideas and returning to God. And then out of compassion, God forgives them. And so there's a turning away here, which is also linked to this idea of forgiveness. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon or forgive. And so forgiveness results after the wicked, then we see here, have forsaken their way and his thoughts and returned to the Lord. Though the wicked are indeed guilty, God does not visit this guilt upon them. But what happens if guilt is not forgiven? What happens if it's not forgiven? Well, we know from Lamentations, Lamentations describes the grief of Jeremiah as he sees the horrific slaughter of the Jews and the destruction of Jerusalem at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. And this is exactly what Jeremiah says. Look in Lamentations 3:42. Look at Lamentations 3:42. It says there, we have what? Transgressed and rebelled. This is important. You have not forgiven. You have not pardoned our guilt. You have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. And so there, this is what happens, where it's clear then, if God does not forgive, the guilt is upon the heads of those who have sinned against them, and he will execute his judgment and his righteous punishment. And so we see that forgiveness is rooted in the compassion and the character of God. That's where it's rooted. He's eager to forgive. That's God's character. At the same time, we realize that God is a God of justice, and he will bring punishment against this guilt. And so he will execute his righteous and earned punishment. Jeremiah, again, 36 verse 3. Look what God says. This is prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 36, verse 3 says this, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. And so forgiveness also implies a turning away from sin, a turning away from evil. And God says, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. So we realize then that forgiveness is part of God's character, his compassion. At the same time, forgiveness is not alone. It's not simply just drop those feelings. Stop the anger. End of story. Don't worry about it. It's accompanied by the issue of guilt. And the fact is that guilt is a judicial judgment against the one who has committed iniquity or misdeed or broken God's law or violated his holy character. So it's not alone. It involves punishment. The other thing we see in these texts we've read, it does involve an issue of turning towards God. There's an aspect of turning away from that sin and turning towards God. And so if forgiveness is tied into all of those aspects. The third point I want to make is forgiveness is the gospel. Forgiveness is the gospel. So when you got this background of the Old Testament, you realize forgiveness flows from the compassionate heart of a loving God. And it must mean, therefore, that the guilt and the punishment of the sinner will not be visited on him. So it's the idea of the burden of guilt has been lifted. There's a kind of a freedom from liability now, a freedom from a debt. In addition, because there's a sort of a turning away from the sin and a turning towards God, there's a concept of a renewed relationship. There's a renewed relationship that comes into play here. And so forgiveness doesn't stand on its own, but it's strongly linked to the idea of atonement, forsaking wicked ways, turning to God, and a lifting of this burden of guilt. So out of this backdrop of the Old Testament comes the greatest message of all. And what is that? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God grant such forgiveness, such lifting of guilt, without compromising his own standard of holy justice? How is that possible? How can he justify sinners without rendering himself unjust? How can he forgive guilt, remove guilt, without breaking his own word, saying that he will punish every transgression? How is it possible? The answer is this, is God himself has made his own son, Jesus Christ, an atonement for our sins. And this is the most glorious truth of all scripture. It explains how God can remain just and justify sinners, and at the same time, he lifts that burden of guilt from sinners as they turn to him. So this is really important. And you know this passage well. Just turn to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Notice that word reconciled. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now look at this verse. This is 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19. Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors of Christ and for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And of course, this famous verse, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is obviously how God meets our forgiveness. Forgiveness is the cost of the death of Christ on the cross. So you realize something about forgiveness. Psychology books say, just give over those feelings so that you can be healthy again, so that you can be happy again, so that you can have at least some sort of quality of life. Forgiveness in the Bible was very, very costly. It was very expensive. It cost the death of God's Son on the cross. Think about that. There's quite a difference between psychology and Christianity. It's massive. Right? There's a huge cost involved. God is holy and he's righteous, but he's merciful and he's compassionate. And so he demonstrated his wrath and his mercy, which was due us, on his own Son. There was a huge cost. And so forgiveness is not just simply the release of a feeling and just an acceptance of a crime. Even Jesus, if you remember, prayed on the cross. If you remember this, Father, forgive them. There's that word again. Father, forgive them. Was he just releasing a feeling? I mean, they had beat him. They had humiliated him. They had mocked him. Was he just saying, Lord, I'm just going to release this feeling? Or what was he doing? He says, therefore, they do not know what they're doing. He was not asking God to release his bad feeling. He was not praying for some sort of unconditional forgiveness on every person. There was a massive cost right in front of them. Dying on the cross was the eternal Son of God. And he was saying, Father, forgive them from the fact that right in front of their eyes, I am dying for their sin. That's what he meant. I am paying the price for what they've done to me. And so you can't minimize forgiveness. The cost of forgiveness then is massive, and it's available to you and I through Jesus Christ, because our own guilt nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And so this is really important. Forgiveness is seen in the gospel. And so even though we realize that forgiveness never ignores guilt, and forgiveness is never neutral towards guilt, it doesn't tolerate guilt either. But forgiveness freely flows when guilt is paid. It freely flows when guilt is paid. And this is important, what we see in the cross. And so forgiveness is the gospel. Fourth point. I'm running out of a bit of time, and I'll try and get through this. Fourth point. Forgiveness is, in addition, evidence of our sanctification. Now I'm getting down to more what where we sit in this in terms of our relationships. The death of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection resulted in justification for all those who are in Christ. What does that mean? Sins, guilt. Sins which result in guilt, past, present, and future, are all taken care of in the cross. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation. Why would you be condemned? Because of the guilt that sits on you. There's now no condemnation. In other words, the punishment will not be visited on you. Why? Because the guilt's been taken away. So there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So then, why do we as believers have to continually seek forgiveness? Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And here's an aspect of forgiveness which is ongoing in the life of a believer. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says there, now remember, 1 John's written to the church to allow, you know, to believers so that they can really have assurance that they are saved. So there are various tests of assurance, if you like, or tests of faith in 1 John. And this is what John says. He says, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right? So is that to do with what I just talked about, that initial forgiveness on the cross? Because that talks about ongoing forgiveness. Ongoing forgiveness. So in 1 John here, there's a continual aspect of confession. There's a continual aspect of forgiveness. If you think of David in Psalm 32, verse 51, asking for forgiveness, it would appear that there's an aspect of parental forgiveness or ongoing forgiveness that God visits on us. And so you realize as we live in this sinful world, we commit sin, even as believers. And there's this ongoing need to seek forgiveness. Perhaps the perfect illustration is in John 13:8, which we went through here with Tim. Remember, does anyone know what happened there? John 13, verse 8 to 10. It's the washing of the feet. Just turn there quickly to John 13, verse 10. Now, Peter didn't want Christ to do this. He didn't want Jesus to wash his feet. But Jesus said to them, and if he doesn't do it, he'll have no part of him. And then Peter, in his usual abrupt manner, said to Jesus, well, in that case, wash my heads and wash my whole body, top to bottom. And then, interesting, look at Jesus' reply. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed or bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. And so this washing of the feet, the bathing, the complete washing, illustrates the forgiveness of justification Those who are justified are forgiven the penalty of sin forever. They don't need to be justified again. But the day-to-day effects of their sin still need to be dealt with. And so sin needs to be confessed and forsaken regularly. And the pardoning of a loving but grieved father needs to be sought daily. Look again at back at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so what verse 7 actually before that even reads, if you look at verse 7, but if we walk in the light, and as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with the one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. The idea there is that his blood continually keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And then verse 9 is continuous, if we are continually confessing our sins. And so neither the confession nor the cleansing spoken of in 1 John here, chapter 1, verse 9, is a one-time finished event. These verses do not support the idea that God pays no heed to even your daily transgressions. He does. And so 1 John 1, 9 is speaking of ongoing pardon and purification from sin, not the initial forgiveness of salvation. And so this aspect of forgiveness doesn't affect your eternal standing before God, but your state of sanctification. So there must be, therefore, that the forgiveness that Jesus even refers to in the Lord's Prayer. If you just turn to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 11 and 12, he says this. He's teaching the disciples to pray, and he says, this is really the disciples' prayer. He said, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. This is ongoing, daily, continual. These are the sins that fall under God's fatherly displeasure. God and the Holy Spirit are still grieved over our daily sins. And like a father and mother would grieve over the daily sins of a child, while eternal guilt has been removed by Jesus' death on the cross, we are still to seek God's forgiveness daily. All right? Remember, Hebrews 12 says, God will chasten and reprove those whom he loves. All right? Those whom he loves. So there's this aspect of parental forgiveness that is ongoing. That is ongoing. So in this aspect, forgiveness is part of our daily sanctification, this aspect of forgiveness. Now, the question often comes up, how often should we forgive then? In terms of this daily parental forgiveness, how often should we give? What is our obligation to forgive others? And now we're coming to the root of what does it mean to be in the Christian church in terms of forgiving each other on a daily basis. Spurgeon said this, to be forgiven is such sweetness that honey is tasteless in comparison with it. But yet there's one thing sweeter still, and that is to forgive. As it is more blessed to give than to receive, so to forgive rises a stage higher in experience than to be forgiven. And so there's several scriptures that teach us that we need to be a forgiving people and imitate that compassionate character of God. Just turn to Ephesians 4:32. Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and then notice what it says, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Colossians 3:13, the parallel verse in Colossians. Colossians 3:13 says this, be bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, just as the Lord forgave you, so also you should forgive one another. And so Ephesians 4:32 there is actually a command to forgive one another. To refuse to forgive one another then is disobedience to God. And Paul says we are to forgive each other just as the Lord forgave you. Now, you say, well, how did the Lord forgive us? Well, he died on the cross for us. So does that mean we must die for these people? Must we die on the cross for them? Well, we can't die on the cross for people. So it doesn't mean that. We can't die for the sins of all of those who would believe in Christ or believe in us, whatever. We're not the sinless Messiah. So what does this mean? What Ephesians refers to then is this ongoing compassionate attitude of readiness to forgive as we live as Christians, because this imitates Christ's willingness to forgive. A characteristically unforgiving and bitter Christian then does not reflect the character of God. Peter in Matthew 18, remember the question? If you turn there quickly, Matthew 18, 20 to 20, 21 to 22, Jesus asked how many times he should forgive. Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive a brother's sin. This is Peter now coming to Jesus, verse 21, Matthew 18. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter thought he was being clever. The magic number, 7 times? And then that's the end of it. And then Jesus said, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. So the question here is a brother who commits a sin against another brother. It is clearly a sin. It's seen as a sin. Jesus' reply indicates that there's no limit to forgiving a brother's sin. There's no limit. Luke 17, verses 3 to 4. Jesus again reiterates that if you turn to Luke 17, that really there's no limit on this kind of forgiveness. Luke 17, verses 3 to 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Simple as that. And so we see this constant aspect of forgiveness that is to be seen in the Christian church amongst brothers and sisters. Now, the question always comes up, and maybe this is in your mind, is forgiveness always conditional upon the repentance of another? What do you think? Anybody got an answer for that? Is it always conditional? I mean, the verse says, if he repents, then forgive him, Luke 17. Are those patterns for every single sin in the Christian church against a brother or a sister? Anybody? Okay, you don't think so because Christ forgives us? Okay. All right.
I've lost my train of thought.
You're not truly forgiven. I don't know.
Well, it can't be conditional because then it's not true forgiveness.
So you're saying, I won't forgive you unless you come to me and repent. And if that's the case, it's not true forgiveness. Okay. All right. Any other observations on that? I mean, is this a pattern for every transgression, Benedict?
Christ said on the cross, forgive them for they know not what they do.
What were they doing?
They were crucifying him.
They were crucifying the Messiah.
So there is conscious action with unconscious consequences, and we should be forgiving.
Okay, we should be a forgiving people. Okay, regardless if somebody comes to repent or not and say, I'm sorry, you know, whatever. Okay? Okay, and it's not for us to avenge, is another scripture you would probably refer to. Well, just turn quickly to 1 Peter 4:8, because some of you are referring to this, I think. And 1 Peter 4:8. Says there, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Okay, so if you look at this, often this is quoted, but this is not a prescriptive verse about unconditional forgiveness, but rather that as a Christian, you should maintain a willingness and an eagerness to cover over the sins of another. What do you think cover over means there? Cover over. Forgiving, right? Cover over. God covers over our sins. And so the issue here, this doesn't mean that the person has not necessarily come to you and confessed his sin, by the way. It doesn't necessarily mean that, and ask for forgiveness. But this relates to our willingness and our eagerness to be really quick to forgive, just like in those other contexts, Luke 17, Matthew 18. Hadza, you had a question there at the back. You want to ask the question?
No, it's not really a question, but I think we must differentiate between forgiveness and forbearance as well.
Against forgiveness and?
Forbearance.
Forbearance?
Forbearance, yeah. Okay, for the accent.
So what is the distinguishing thing? You tell us.
I mean, for forbearance, I think it fits well with 1 Peter 4 that we have written. That is, I'm not avenging, I keep open, but that does not mean that I forgive.
Right, right.
So
you're saying it's
thinking,
forbearance, it's an attitude, is that what you're
It's mentioned? An attitude, yeah. It's like God, he's open, but he's not paying sin immediately as we deserve, but still he's open. But that does not mean that God is forgiven unless the person's repenting.
Right. And so if you notice 1 Peter 8, the context, I mean, the foundational underlying attitude is keep fervent in your love. So this is not necessarily a prescription that, you know, that you just forgive someone. It flows out of this fervency in love. And so, yes, there are transgressions that, you know, we transgress each other all the time, and sometimes we don't even know it. But if you're fervent in your love for someone, this is the idea of 1 Peter, those things don't come up. They may well be selfishness. Might be a selfishness is a sin. Somebody's selfish. And so they don't acknowledge something. But if you're fervent in your love for someone, then you would just cover over that, knowing that ultimately we're covered in Christ, right? And so this is the idea. It's an attitude of heart, a general attitude that flows out of the fervency of your love. But yet, look at Mark 11, verse 24. It says here, Mark 11, verse 24, verse 5, therefore I say to you, all the things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. What about that? Should you not just forgive people? Again, what would you say this is? What is the issue here? It's prayer, right? It's prayer. And it's an attitude and willingness to forgive. And this is the point again. It's an attitude and willingness to forgive. And if you don't have that attitude of willingness to forgive, it actually can affect your prayer life. There's a question here, Shell?
Admitted that he had molested their daughters. So in that case, they chose to prosecute, and felt that it was only right for him to have to face the consequences of his sin. Mm-hmm. And yet they still did it, telling him that they would forgive him, that they loved him, and they wanted him to repent. They wanted to restore the relationship eventually with mm-hmm. him, but they couldn't remove his guilt themselves.
Right, right.
There had to be, the law had to be involved because he had broken the law. So I think there's some ways where you can have a forgiving attitude, but mm-hmm. you can't remove that person's guilt.
Right, and I think that's the important distinction, is guilt and forgiveness, right? There's an important distinction there. And I think another aspect, which I don't have a lot of time to develop now, is even trust. Okay, trust. I mean, Christ, if you think about it, forgiveness is when you, in this case, if someone has molested a daughter or someone like that, and you are to grant forgiveness, a person comes to you and said, you know, they just say they're broken, they are repentant about it, and you do forgive them, there's still an issue of laws that would apply in this case. There may be laws of the land which require that person to go to prison. And so there may be a punishment that comes upon that person, which is in terms of the laws of the land. But if that person has come, if he has molested those girls or whatever, and he's genuinely forgiven, or genuinely come to ask for repentance and repented before God, do you think God can forgive him? Yes, but that doesn't, and then once again, that doesn't preclude the fact that the laws of the land may well come against him and he needs to serve a term in prison for that guilt. And so in a sense that we still comply with the laws of the land, and that person now has to be put actually in a situation of prison for X number of years. I don't know what it will be. But the issue is bitterness is still to not reside in that family's heart. What if the person doesn't come to you and they don't ask for forgiveness? Then what? What do you do then? Give them the gospel. Yeah? Okay. Someone at the back
that's
there?
That's a difficult question. The passage that you referred to just now, Matthew 18, speaks about the church context where, in fact, the person hasn't come to you. You go to them if they sinned against you because your desire is to see them, that they would repent and be restored. And that and that's just before your passage, the passage about the 70 times 7.
Right.
So I think the same principle is flowing through all of that, saying, forgive because we're seeking their repentance. Even the parable of the talents that follows that, you know, the forgiveness of the huge amount and then the holding the debtor around the throat and throwing him in prison is seeking, is showing that, hold on, your attitude's wrong.
Right.
Because you've been forgiven much, but you don't want to forgive. So it seems to be encouraging forgiveness, but with the intent of reaching a point of turning, of repentance.
Right. And I think what illustrates the point you're making, Matthew 5:23, any believer who knows that his brother has been offended by him, a believer that knows that, Matthew 5:23, therefore if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And so the idea is if a brother is holding something against you, or something that you've done, the idea involved in forgiveness is reconciliation as well. That's the whole point of the cross, is God reconciling sinners to himself. When you look to the Old Testament, you see David sinning, committing a terrible sin. And he commits adultery with Bathsheba. By the way, she also committed adultery. And then to fix the situation, he decides to murder Uriah. And so he's now guilty of this. He's got the guilt is upon him. And then he is confronted by Nathan the prophet. And you realize that he then says, all my sin is against who? God. He comes to that realization. The result of that sin had terrible consequences in his family. So even though there was a situation where he saw his guilt and he realized that God needed to remove that guilt, and maybe in this case as well, if God did not remove that person's guilt, he will stand before God accountable for that situation. But even then, David had to face the consequences of his sin. And that was his broken family, Absalom. Everything that went on in his family was a consequence of that sin. And so we've got to remember, forgiveness is one thing, but consequences are actually another. You can still have consequences in your family as a result of that sin. But that doesn't necessarily mean you're not forgiven by God. But you're going to have to face up to those consequences. And so that's what happens. Even with believers, God, you know, we look at 1 Corinthians 11, taking the communion in an unworthy manner. Sinfully. It even says there that God has caused some of you to what?
To die.
To die. Wow. But aren't these believers? You know, these are believers there. Or sick and die, right? There's a chastisement that from God for sin that could actually even result in death. Right? So there could always be a consequence for your sin. But don't say, well, obviously there's this consequence, therefore the person wasn't forgiven. That's not necessarily the case by God. All right? So consequences flow from sin. There's no doubt about that. Forgiveness doesn't mean the wiping out of all consequences. You're going to have to live with the consequences of your sin. But forgiveness can mean that the guilt has been removed by God as you turn to Him in Christ and you realize the cost that was needed to cover my sin, and you repent and you turn to Him. So separate the consequences from the actual forgiveness. Any other questions on this? Let me just summarize. I've gone a bit over time. So just to get a right perspective then on forgiveness. Forgiveness is rooted in the compassionate character of God. Let's not forget that. Forgiveness is never alone. It's not just simply the just giving over of a feeling and forgetting a feeling. It involves the issue of guilt and it involves the issue of repentance. Forgiveness is one of the central messages of the gospel. That's how God's justice and how God's compassion come together in Christ on the cross. Forgiveness is also evidence of your sanctification, having an attitude, being ready, willing to forgive. And then how often do we forgive? We forgive 70 times 7. But just remember, there may well be consequences to your action. But we need to be a forgiving people as the people of Christ.